Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake, and we're excited to be here with you this morning and that you're here with us. And if you're new here to the church, maybe this is your first time in this church or in a church in a long time, and you're a little nervous about hanging around religious people, we want to let you know we are too. We are too. I am personally petrified of religious people, so we hope that this will be a safe place for you. Today we are kicking off an 11-week series entitled, What About? What About? Tackling the tough questions about Christianity, because we think and are aware that there are tough issues related to the faith. There are tough questions about Christianity. You will hear me say repeatedly throughout this series the following three words: I don't know. Because I don't know so many answers to so many questions. A lot of faith is questioning and pursuing, even though we don't necessarily see them. We're going to look more at that today. But we think that those three words are healthy words. We think that if knowledge is going to start anywhere, it starts with the concession, with the admission that we don't know. And so we want to let you know that if you're here and if you have questions, you are welcomed. If you're a doubter, you are welcomed. If you're struggling with your faith, in your faith, or with the faith, we believe that the local church ought to be the place — it often isn't, but ought to be the place — where you can wrestle with your doubts. I think, in fact, the Christian life is a process of God dealing with my doubts, a process of God making me less a doubter and more of a believer. And so we think that this series will serve you if you're already convinced or almost convinced or almost unconvinced or already convinced. We think that every issue in this series will speak to you. Well, today we're going to be dealing with two related issues, one this week, one next week, but we're going to overlap. And the first question is, what about God? How can we know that He is real? And next week, we're going to look about, what about science? How can a thinking person choose God over science? So what about God? How do we know He's for real? And then what about science? How can a thinking person possibly choose God over science? And beneath both of those questions is often a suspicion that people harbor that Christianity and being reasonable are in opposition. That you could be a believer or you could be reasonable, but you can't be both. That Christianity is a leap into the darkness of irrationality. And sometimes Christians harbor that. I remember hearing about a Sunday school teacher working with small kids, asked the question, how do you define faith? And one little kid raised his hand as if of all the things he knew, this was the one that he knew from experience, from his life in the church, with his interaction with Christianity. And this is what he said with all sincerity and authority. He said, faith is believing something that isn't true. Is that faith? Do you have to do that to be a Christian? Robert Persag, who was a no friend of Sunday schools or of the faith, he would say this. He would say that when one person suffers from a delusion, it is called insanity. When many people suffer from a delusion, I call it religion. Is he right? And not to be outdone by Robert Persag, Richard Dawkins, the fundamentalist of atheism, would declare that if you're religious this morning, then what you suffer from is from a virus of the mind, a parasite of thinking. And what you so desperately need this morning is an inoculation of science to be made well. Is Richard Dawkins right? Is Christianity a leap into the darkness of irrationality? Is it to accept things that we know probably aren't true? Well, in this series, what I want to answer is emphatically no. Christianity can be credible. In fact, I'm going to argue, using a lot of Bible, just to let you know, this will be a Bible-driven series, so a lot of Bible and hopefully a little bit of common sense. What I want to insist is that Christianity makes the best sense out of what we know to be true and what we experience. I want to argue that the worldview of Jesus is the right worldview, and he is worth believing, he is worth following, he is worth trusting. And that's going to be my hope to communicate throughout this series. Now, as we move towards that goal, let me share with you, I think, one approach that can be helpful for those who are struggling with issues of truth in Christianity. It's only one of many ways, but I find this very helpful. It is to view yourself as a detective. You ever watch CSI or some of those shows? Right? It's to be a detective that shows up on some crime scene filled with evidence, and that evidence points to what happened, doesn't it? It always points to what happened, and the job that you have as a detective is to figure out what happened from the evidence, to figure out that story, that narrative that makes the best sense out of everything on or in that crime scene, because there's all sorts of stories that you can craft, but not all of them will take into account all the evidence that you have. And so as a detective, you put together stories and you see, does this match on to the evidence? And I think something like that can be true when we think about Christianity. The reality is that we're all thrown into existence. I celebrated my birthday last week, which means that I found myself existing some 39 years ago, plus one more year. And that's how I will count my birthdays from here on out, 39 plus 2, 3, 4. And you too, you found yourself in this world, this wild, crazy, insane world filled with beauty and filled with death and filled with love and filled with relationships and just this insane, amazing, wild universe. And the question is, what story makes the best sense out of the evidence that we're confronted with in the universe? What makes the best sense? And I think Christianity makes the best sense of what we know to be true. I think at the end of the series, some of us will say for the very first time, or maybe you will say with renewed conviction, that there's nothing like the explanatory power of Christianity to make sense of what we know. Now, we do want to concede, as this whole series is premised upon, that there are some questions that arise with Christianity, like this one. How do we know that God is real? How can we know that God is real? And before I jump into three out of many that we could cite this morning, I want to first of all deal with a common objection that comes, or common question. A bunch of questions came through the surveys, and this was one that we saw repeatedly, and it's the question that goes something like this: how can I know God is for real if I can't see him? I can't see him, I can't touch him, I can't smell him, how can I know? Some people will say, if you can't see, then don't believe, because seeing is believing. One Russian astronaut, he came back from a tour around the Earth, and this is what he said very brashly. He said, "Some people say there is a God out there, but in my travels around the Earth all day long, I looked around and I didn't see him. I saw no God." And then he added, "I don't believe in God. I believe in man. I believe in his strength, his possibilities, his reason." For this Russian astronaut, this non-believer in God, seeing is believing. Now, we probably know something seems squirrely about that. And so let me point out just a couple of things before we jump into the reasons that God is real. Just to address that particular objection and question that people have. And let me make the first point in this way by giving an illustration. Imagine for a moment someone is in the remotest part of the world, has no idea of a mechanical engineering, has never seen a car, and they stumble upon a Ford Focus or a Ford Mustang. And the native that stumbles upon the Ford Mustang because of superstition and or because of the bad translation that took place with the owner of the car trying to explain to the native what this is and where it came from, the native believes that Ford, Henry Ford, exists in the engine of the car. Now, someone gives this native some tools and a little bit of knowledge. And this native gets to work disassembling the car because he wants to find Henry Ford in the engine. And when he takes apart the entire engine, guess who he doesn't find? He doesn't find Henry Ford. And then he concludes, because I didn't find Henry Ford in the engine, therefore Henry Ford doesn't exist and is not responsible for the car. Now, is there a mistake there? That's a huge mistake. Henry Ford might be in the car, maybe in the cab, but since he's the creator of the car, it stands to reason that he would be outside of the car, separate from the car, and I think you're seeing where I'm going. Okay, I don't see God in this engine called creation. Can I therefore infer, therefore, God does not exist? Of course not. In fact, the Bible says that God is supernatural. He's above nature. And so we shouldn't be surprised not to see him at Roosters after church or walking down Railroad Avenue or hitchhiking on the 101. We shouldn't be surprised not to find the Creator in the creation. And when he does show up in creation, we can expect this. He will rock the world, which he has in the person of Jesus Christ when God showed up in him 2,000 years ago. So that's the first observation that I would make about those who say seeing is believing. The second observation is this. It seems to me that we can believe in God or believe that God is real all sorts of different ways that don't involve seeing. Just as there are all sorts of ways that we might come to know that David Cameron, the Prime Minister of the UK, exists. So one way is to see him, of course, to meet him in person, to shake his hand. But unless you're willing to gift me with your frequent flyer miles, that ain't going to happen. Okay, well, then the next thing is maybe to watch him on TV. That certainly is a form of seeing, but that's mediated through airwaves, and who knows, that might be an entire sham to fool me. But moreover, what if we lived before television was around and we only had the radio and we're hearing David Cameron, or we had print newspaper and pictures and we saw a picture of him? Okay, that could be another way that we know that David Cameron exists. Or let's say we lived before the advent of cameras and radios, and we had a courier traveling across the Atlantic 3 months with eyewitness testimony that David Cameron is alive and well, and he is the ruler of that kingdom, the United Kingdom. Isn't that a valid form of knowledge? Come to find out, we believe all sorts of different things that don't involve seeing. And so it wouldn't be surprising, as we talk about how do we know God is for real, that it may involve a bunch of things that don't involve seeing God show up in a burning bush. So let me give you three this morning, three out of many. And the first one that I want to share with you this morning is profound. It took many years of people in higher education to come to this particular form of reasoning. And here it is. The first way that we know that God is real is that your gut tells you God is real. Your gut shows you that God is real. And some of you right now, you're scratching your head, and maybe the head of your neighbor, and you're saying, Jake, really? That's the great argument, that you have your guts tell you that God is real, Pastor Jake, no offense, but in my house, my guts have never inspired any amount of confidence among my family members. My children run in fear at what happens inside my bowels. I'm not buying it. In fact, my gut's telling me to check out right now and check my iPhone. Okay, don't do that. Of course, I'm referring to something more than what happens in your lower intestines. By gut, I mean specifically your instinct. Your instinct tells you, shows you, that God is real. And we know what instincts are. We see instincts in nature. We see birds that fly thousands of miles south and they don't have, you know, any type of way to navigate except something that is internal, and they're able to find their way. This particular bird is called the bar-tailed godwit bird. And this is what happens with this bird. The parents abandon the children. They literally abandon the kids in northern Alaska, and that's where their origin is. And those parents, they travel some 6,800 miles to New Zealand. And these little birds that are left behind, these little grubs, they're learning how to fly. They're developing feathers. And when they're able to fly, they're capable of flying, they start flying. And without a Thomas guide, without a Garmin, without Google Maps, with nothing except a whole lot of abandonment issues, these birds, they are able to track down their parents some 6,800 miles in New Zealand with a major guilt trip. And we wonder, how do they do that? I don't know. And what scientists say is instinct. Instinct, a certain kind of built-in knowledge that they have that guides them south. Well, I would say that the common experience in Scripture tells us that people instinctively believe in God. Instead of instantly or instinctually going south, we instinctively look up. People come into this world with a God instinct, a God awareness, a sense of the divine. It is deeply entrenched in their heart of hearts. There's no place that you can go on the planet throughout history that is not filled with some overwhelming sense that there is a God. No wonder why the Roman thinker Cicero would say that there is no nation so barbarous, no people so savage that they don't have a deep-seated conviction that there is a God. This coming from a guy who was no particular friend of Judaism or Christianity. John Calvin, who is a friend of Christianity, would say this, that the doctrine of God is not one that we first learn in school. No, it is a doctrine of which everyone is a master in his mother's womb, and of which nature will prevent us from forgetting, even though people will strive with every nerve to try to forget God. You see, we have a deep-seated sense that there is a God. And this is what I think Scripture was saying when Solomon would declare long ago in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has placed eternity in man's heart. And then Solomon describes the reflex of this built-in sense of the eternal, that as man looks, man pursues. Some have called it a God-shaped vacuum or hole in your heart that can't be filled with anything in creation. It can only be filled with the Creator. A restlessness in your heart that will remain until you rest in Him. Some say that just as your hunger, your physical hunger, points to food, and your physical thirst points to drink, so this sense and this desire for meaning and transcendence and wholeness and happiness is clear evidence that there is a God that can fulfill or fill that hole in your heart. And yet, as we know, we are notorious for trying to fill that hole with the creation instead of the Creator. And God will even use that, the dissatisfying copies of the real thing, to move us to not look around, but to look up. You see, like birds with this internal knowledge to go south, we have this internally built knowledge to look up, which wouldn't be surprising if what Moses said was true. And I think what he said was true. Genesis 1:26, and God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God stamped himself on every one of you. Every one of you, you are image bearers of God. It stands to reason that you are information carriers of God. God has communicated to you through his image. Now, that may not be convincing for some of you, and that's fair, but let me give you, I think, one powerful confirmation of this. It's found in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 14 through 16, briefly. Paul is going to make an audacious claim, especially if you are an unbeliever this morning, an atheist. He's going to say to you that although you may have convinced yourself that God is not real, deep down in your heart of hearts, you know that he is real. He's real. And that you are suppressing that in some way. It's subconscious. Now, you may not buy that. That's fair. But he gives this confirmation. He says this in verse 14. He says, when the Gentiles, now the Gentiles here would be irreligious people. When the irreligious who do not have the law, by the law he means the Bible, that is, they never heard of the Bible, they don't carry a Bible, they don't believe the Bible, maybe they never heard of Judaism or the God of Israel. For when the irreligious who do not have a book, a Bible that tells them about God by nature, instinct, do what the law requires, well, they are a law to themselves. They show they got a Bible in their heart etched upon their nature, even though they don't have a Bible outside. They show that the work of the law is written, and wherever you find writing, you find a writer, you find an informer to that information. The works of the law written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's saying a bunch of things here, but let me point out one important thing. Paul says that all over the world, all throughout history, people have had this instinct that there's a certain way to behave. They have an instinct of morality, that there's a right and there is a wrong. Now, we might not get all our rights and our wrongs right, but nevertheless, we think that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong, and this is unshakable. Its presence is undeniable. We see it every day in our everyday dealings. We see it when we say to that person, "That's not fair." Or that's not right, or you promised, or that's not yours, or that's what you deserve, or I don't deserve this treatment. You see the presence of this moral instinct every time when we see some grievous crime committed against humanity, and everything in our hearts cries out for justice to be realized. We have an unshakable sense of justice, and the question that begs to be asked and answered is this: where in the world did that come from? Where do we get the sense that certain things are wrong? You can't say things that are wrong unless you know that things are right. You can't say that things are wrong unless you have some standard that stands over that circumstance to which you can appeal to and say, when it comes to that, that's right and that's wrong. Just like you can't say that a stick is crooked unless you know what a straight stick is. So where do we get this overwhelming sense of moral straightness? Well, we know this. We don't find this moral law. We don't find it looking through a telescope. We're not going to find a moral law behind Pluto. We don't find it in a microscopic world. We don't find it in how people actually behave because we don't obey the moral law half of the time. No, we find a bit of it in our gut, but we know ourselves. We don't keep the moral law. That's why Paul says we're always excusing ourselves and at the same time accusing others. So where in the world did that law come from? And Paul says it seems to be very logical, in fact, even overwhelming, to conclude that wherever you have a moral law, you have a moral lawgiver. And we do have a moral law, so there is a moral lawgiver, and that moral lawgiver is God himself. Otherwise, what's the alternative if there's no God? What do we have left? Well, I'll tell you what we have left. In the words of atheist John Paul Sartre, who didn't believe in God, he said this. He said, the death of God means the destruction of all meaning and value in life. And he meant it. If there is no God, there's no good, there's no bad, there's no right, there's no wrong, there's no meaning. We come into existence, we go out of existence, and nothing really matters at all. Dostoevsky said this, if God does not exist, everything is permissible. And what these guys are saying is you remove the reality of God, then you remove the underpinnings for the reality of right, of what is right, and therefore the ability to say that certain things are wrong. You remove God from the bedrock of morality, then what morality becomes is an expression of your mere arbitrary preference. Like your preference for ice cream. I like chocolate, Lori likes vanilla, but there's no standard that says chocolate is right, vanilla is wrong. I know some of you will argue with me on that point, but there is no standard that says one is absolutely wrong. Well, if there's no God, there's no standard, then hey, you like genocide and I like helping people. One is no better than the other. And how many of you know that is unbelievable? That is unacceptable. No wonder why the following quotation has been preserved on a wall in a former Nazi death camp, Auschwitz. It says this, I freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. We will train young people before whom the world will tremble. I want young people capable of violence, imperious, relentless, and cruel. And who said that? Hitler. You see, we know that there is a right and there is a wrong. We know it in our heart of hearts, and that is evidence that needs to be explained. And it seems to me the best explanation of that sense of moral rightness is he who is right himself, the grounding of all goodness, God himself. That is testimony from our gut that points that God is real. And I'm not the only one that would say this. Even someone like J.L. Mackey, a famous atheist of the 20th century, agreed. He said this. He said, if there are objective values, then they make the existence of a God more probable than it would have been without him. Therefore, we have a defensible argument from morality to the existence of God. Your gut shows you God is real. Number one. Now let's leave the inner recesses of our bowels for a moment and let's look outward for a moment. Let's look at this beautiful day that we have. And here's my second reason for thinking that God is real. And that is this, the universe shows you that God is real. The universe shows you that God is real. So let's go back to the book of Romans. Let's go now to the first chapter. Verse 19, the Apostle Paul says this, for what can be known about God, notice God can be known to be real, is plain to him, it's not fuzzy, unclear, because God has shown it to them. God now is actively taking part of communicating knowledge of himself to people. How? Well, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so that people are without excuse. So So the Bible tells us, Paul tells us here, that the universe shows us that God is real. And I think here Paul could be referring to a bunch of things, but let me point out one thing today in light of what the scientists are currently saying about the nature of our universe. And it takes us back to verse 20 when the Apostle Paul says, since the creation of the world. The Bible has always said that the universe came into existence. The Bible has always said that the universe is not eternal. That the universe popped into existence out of the sheer willpower and pleasure of God. But not all people have believed the Bible on that. There have been a lot of skeptics who thought that the universe existed forever and ever. People, even in our day and age, one gentleman who has passed away, but a guy who was a spokesperson for science, Carl Sagan, in his book called Cosmos, he is notorious for saying this. He says the universe is all that is, or was, or ever will be. For Carl, we don't need an eternal God because we have an eternal universe. The universe itself is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But despite Sagan's confident assertions, we have seen in the 20th century a radical paradigm shift in scientific thinking when it comes about this particular topic. The implications of which cannot be overstated. Carlos Frank of Britain's Durham University said this, "It's the most exciting thing that's happened in my life as a cosmologist." That's someone who studies the universe. Stephen Hawking said, "It is the discovery of the century, if not of all time." Michael Turner, an astrophysicist at the University of Chicago, said this, "They have found the holy grail of cosmology." What are they referring to? Well, they're talking about something known as the Big Bang. It's the discovery that the universe came into existence, popped into existence out of nothing. Empirical evidence reveals, among many things, that galaxies are moving away from one another like dots on an inflating balloon move away from one another. That the universe is expanding like my waistline has been expanding since high school. And they believe that that happened as a result of a Big Bang. Matter, energy, time, and space pop into existence out of nothing. That's called the Big Bang Theory, not to be confused with the TV show. Now, some Christians say, whoa, 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 whoa. Big Bang. That's evil. That's bad, okay? And I think sometimes Christians say that because they think that the Big Bang is an alternative to believing in God. I think Christians think that scientists are saying that you have two options, God or the Big Bang created the world, and that is not at all the case. In fact, the Big Bang theory is merely a description, or better yet, and this is strategically chosen, a concession on the part of scientists that the universe popped into existence out of nothing, and they have no idea how it did that. They have no explanation. I mean, they have some explanations, but it is, they are absurd, and they are reaching into mythology. Now remember, you and I, we are detectives. We got a bit of evidence. It's called the universe. What's the best explanation? You know, the Big Bang Theory causes a lot of unbelievers who are in this field to scratch their heads. John Maddox, for example, the former editor of Nature, he said this. He described the Big Bang, the idea, as thoroughly unacceptable. Why? Well, because it clearly points to an ultimate origin of the world, and it gives those creationists ample justification for their beliefs. Hey, what happened to this whole, I'm objective and just the facts, ma'am? Dr. Arnold Penzias, Nobel laureate in physics, had this to say. He's far more positive, but he says this, He says, the best data that we have concerning the Big Bang are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole. Robert Jastrow, he is an astrophysicist. He used to be with the Goddard Institute. This is what he asks. He says, what is the ultimate solution to the origin of the universe? Well, the answers provided by the astronomers are disconcerting and remarkable. Most remarkable of all is the fact that in science, as in the Bible, the world began with an act of creation. That's right, it is remarkable. The Bible's been saying that long before the discovery of the scientific method. It is remarkable because thinkers and scientists believe that matter existed forever and ever when an Old Testament book bearing his name, Nehemiah, says this, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens, with all of their hosts, and the earth and all that is on them, and the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and all the host of heaven worships you." The Bible's been saying that matter is finite ever since it was written. This is remarkable because scientists and thinkers never entertained the thought that the universe could be changing and expanding. They thought the universe was static and somewhat stationary. When God said long ago in the Old Testament, Isaiah 45:12, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out. That's cosmic inflation. Stretched out the heavens. I commanded all of their host. This truly is remarkable because when scientists and thinkers thought there was a beginning or it was never a beginning of time, the Bible said over and over there was a beginning of time. As Paul would tell his buddy Titus, talking about the plan of salvation that existed, quote, before time began, unquote. Now, I'm not sure if guys like Penzias and Jastrow would say, oh, therefore the God of the Bible exists. But again, this is evidence that demands explanation. Here we are, detectives, and we have this piece of evidence, and it's a really big piece of evidence. It is huge. In fact, it's as big as the universe. It is the universe, and it popped into existence out of nothing. That demands explanation. So what is the explanation for this? Well, this is where I'm going to just sprinkle in a little bit of common sense. I may be wrong, but a little bit of common sense. In my mind, if there is a bang, then there is a banger. I don't know. Is that too simplistic? If there's a big bang, then there is a big banger. If there's a detonation, then there must be a detonator. You who have small children or small grandchildren, and you hear that loud noise that happens in the room where the kids are playing, and you're running with haste towards the room, and you're saying, what happened? And you walk in, and it looked like a bomb went off, and you say, what just happened? And when your kids say nothing, do you believe them? That's a great explanation. That happened out of nothing and for no reason. Of course not. And certainly, it would be, I think, absurd to say, the universe popped into existence out of nothing by no one or nothing. So it seems to me that if there's a big bang, there is a big banger. Things don't come into existence out of nothing. That violates for me just a very basic law of reality. So then that raises the question, so what does the universe popping into existence out of nothing tell us about the cause of the universe? Well, again, I'm going to use a little bit of common sense. Bang, banger, the bigger the bang, the bigger the banger. The universe is a really big one. Like, it's the biggest one ever, the biggest explosion ever. Therefore, the cause of the universe must be really, really big. Or better yet, really, really powerful. And didn't Jeremiah said that? Jeremiah said, O sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. Nothing is too hard for you. Moreover, we discover that time and matter come into existence with the universe. That tells us that the cause, the creator of the universe, must be timeless and non-material. Hey, I think the Bible talks about that, doesn't it? That God is not flesh, he is spirit, that God is invisible, that God is from everlasting to everlasting. Moreover, I think we discover as we look at the universe that the cause of the universe must be really, really smart. And I say that because every explosion that I've ever seen never produced like a fully intact, fully functional 747. Have you ever seen that? Explosions only create great disorder. And the bigger the explosion, the greater the disorder. But what we see with the biggest explosion, emerging out of this explosion, is a dizzying array of beauty and symmetry and design. We'll talk more about that next week. And that tells me that the cause of the universe must be smart and personal. So note, we have a very powerful, personal, smart, timeless, immaterial cause of the universe. Does that sound familiar? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Maybe this is what Paul meant when he says God's invisible attributes, like his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen through what has been made so that people are without excuse. In his book, God and the Astronomers, the astrophysicist Robert Jastrow wrote this final paragraph in his book. He says this: "At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak, and as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. The universe shows you that God is real." Let me leave you with one last reason. It's an experiential reason, a way that you can experience God. It's found in the words of Jesus in John chapter 16. He's addressing his disciples about his future death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and a gift that the Father has for them. And this is what Jesus says in verse 7 of chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away. If I don't, the Helper will not come to you." That helper will be defined or identified as the Holy Spirit. "But if I go, then I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And what Jesus says here, I think, is very significant for understanding how we know that God is real. Jesus says that God sends a helper. That helper is identified as the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. We, as Christians, we believe in one God who exists eternally in perfect communion in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just as the Father sent the Son, well, the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And why does the Father and Son send the Spirit? Well, to help. And what is that help that the Spirit gives in this world? Well, we see it. The immediate answer is that he comes to convict the world of sin, judgment, and righteousness. Another way of translating it is that he comes to convince people, to persuade people. That word helper can be used of someone who appeals to another. And so you might make the point in this way: how do we know that God is real? Well, the answer is that the Holy Spirit tells us that God is real. How does he do that? How does he do that? Well, I want you to see in our passage that Jesus doesn't say, yeah, the Holy Spirit will show you that God is real when he gives you 25 abstract philosophical arguments for the existence of God. Doesn't say that, does he? Now, God may use arguments, and he has, but he doesn't say that here. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? He talks to us about our sin, about righteousness, about judgment. Why? Well, once again, full circle, the Bible says we already believe that there is a God. Our problem isn't a lack of information in our head. Our problem is a lack of transformation in our heart. Our issue isn't a deprivation of information or knowledge, but a deprivation of righteousness. And because of that, the Holy Spirit, he will put his finger on those issues in our life that are grounding, that are actually grounding our unbelief. He'll bypass the head, you might say, or he'll pierce through the head and he'll address our hearts, because often our beliefs, our denials are born out of our hearts and our desires more than they are born out of our minds and our thinking processes. And you know what? Study after study after study confirms this, that most of our beliefs, the things that we want to believe and that we don't want to believe, are driven by our hearts and our desires. And sometimes we will even askew the evidence to reach to conclusions that we have already have assumed. It's called denial, by the way. And I'm about to throw my wife underneath the bus. By the way, she'll return the favor, and I do have her permission. Let me tell you about my wife's favorite NFL football team. Don't show the picture yet. Don't show the picture yet. She's not here, but in the first service, I think she had to shield herself. Her favorite NFL team is the Cowboys. The Cowboys, yeah. Now remember, we are a welcoming community here. We are an inclusive community here. And because this is her favorite team, they have captured her heart. At times I have seen her lapse in great denial about this team. Is that hard to imagine? Believing them to be better than they actually are. And when they're lame, to say it has nothing to do with a certain quarterback. No, it's environmental, it's the officiating, or it's the weather, or it's the location, or it's the really tight pants. It's something like that that's causing my team, who otherwise would rise to the occasion as the number one team. You see, what I've noticed with my wife is that her heart clouds her head. And she will stifle evidence to the contrary. You know what? That's true with a bunch of things in our lives, especially with our relationships. One guy put it like this, very, very insightful. He said, we often choose to believe things that we want to believe, and so we will handle the evidence in such a way to confirm the conclusions we've already reached. And I love this part. We often require more evidence for stuff that we don't want to believe than for the things that we do want to believe. Higher burdens of proof for things that we don't want to believe, and lower burdens of proof for the things that we do want to believe. And you know what? That is true of so many things in our lives, especially our relationships, and especially in our relationship with God. The Bible tells us about our humanity, and one of the things that Scripture tells us about our humanity is that we are simultaneously believers and unbelievers. We know there's a God, but we don't want him to be the God over us. We know that there's an authority over there who calls the shot that I would be accountable to, but I really don't want to be a part of his team. I don't want to be a part of his deal. And so what do we do? Paul says we hold it down. We raise the burden of proof really high when it comes to God, and then really low when it comes to our immoral behavior. And because of that, God, in his love, and he loves you, by the way, he loves you immensely, he sends his Holy Spirit into the world. And sometimes he bypasses the head, and he touches the heart, and he talks to us about sin, judgment, and righteousness. And when God talks to us about sin, judgment, and righteousness, more often than not, he calls us to do what the Holy Spirit has been saying from the very beginning. That is this: seek God and you will find him. Seek God and you will find him. God says this in Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. These people here, they're not seeing God. Why? Because they're not really seeking God. Or if they're seeking God, it's a half-hearted attempt, or it's an approach of God with all sorts of conditions and pre-arrived conclusions that omit the God of the Bible. Now, Keith Green said this in the 70s in one of his songs. He says, you're so proud of saying you're a seeker, but why are you seeking in the dark? You won't find anything until you soften your heart. Seek him, the Bible says. Solomon says it like this in Proverbs 2. He says, if you call out for insight and you raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it like hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you will find the knowledge of God. And I would say this to you, wherever you're at in your spiritual journey this morning, maybe you're struggling with the faith on the outside of Christianity. Maybe you're in Christianity and you're struggling with your faith. Or maybe you're not struggling at all. What I want to encourage you to do is to seek God. To seek God. If you don't know God, if you think, I'm not sure that he is for real. The Bible says, seek God. Don't look around. Don't look down. Look up. Seek God. Ask him for the heart that you need to seek him well so that he can reveal himself to you. Don't wait to get knowledge and say, okay, God is real. Now I'll seek him. No, seeking is a way that we get the knowledge to know God. So do this. Would you seek God this morning and ask him for the heart that you need to know that he is real? And the Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon his name while he is near. He is near every one of us. And I would say to those of you who are already convinced, praise the Lord, but I would ask you this, are you seeking God? Are you seeking God? When's the last time you've collapsed on your knees, you raised your hands, you raised your voice, and you called out for knowledge and for insight? When's the last time you've said with desperation, Jesus, that I may know you more and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering? When's the last time you truly sought God? I would encourage you this morning, believer in Jesus, would you seek God this week? Join me in prayer. God, you're talking to us. You are revealing yourself to us. It may not be the empirical thing that we would want, a burning bush, or you splitting the heavens and saying, I am God, some type of apparition in the middle of the night. But nevertheless, your communication is more than enough. You're talking to us through this imprint of your image on our nature. You're talking to us through our conscience. You're telling of your glory with the existence of the universe. You're speaking to us through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I pray this morning, as you are contending with us, as you're striving with us, as you're appealing to us, God, may you make us responsive. Lord, if we come this morning with a heart that doesn't seek and therefore it's not going to find, Lord, would we bring that heart to you and say, God, I don't have that heart that I need. Would you give it to me so that I might seek in the way where I find you? God, would you do that with those who are struggling in their faith this morning, those who are struggling with the faith from the outside of Christianity? Would you do that with those who are already convinced? And so, God, we want to commit this word to you and pray that as we go out and as we enjoy this amazing day in the Northwest, we would feel your pleasure, we would hear your voice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.